Because it is a number of weeks since we've turned our thoughts to the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to very briefly, and I know that word brief is not always a good one to use when it comes to preachers and preaching, but I want to briefly remind you of how we have looked at this passage on our previous occasion. It was in a more very general sense that we looked at this pernicious problem of anxiety in the Christian life. And in particular, concerns and worries and anxiety over the temporal things of life. The provisions that we have, being overly worried about our earthly needs and where they're going to come from. Now, among all the things that we considered a number of weeks ago, I reminded you that when we deal with this issue of anxiety here in this portion of Scripture, that one of the things that comes to our mind is that not only is it a very widespread problem, I don't really think there's any Christian who has not suffered in some way, in some measure, when it comes to this matter of anxiety and the need to be counseled in the mind as well as in the heart. But we also remind ourselves that it is incredibly harmful for many reasons. If any reason stands out within this passage, is that it certainly mars and it puts a blemish upon the public testimony of the Christian. So much so the Lord says in verse 32 that you're not to be like others. It's the Gentiles, that is the context, of course, of this passage that the Lord Jesus was addressing. We can say in our own language today, it is the unbeliever who does this. The child of God, the believer, is in a real sense not to be like that. Because your heavenly Father knoweth in verse 32 that ye have need of all these things. And so really that was a very short, brief summary of what was more of an extensive message last time. If you weren't here, I do encourage you to go online to listen to that particular message because it relates to our study this morning. Now what I want to do this morning is look at the passage as a whole once again and to deal with a question which has arisen to me. And I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this question. I don't know if I'm tapping into your mind or your thoughts at this particular time. But I believe it's one that can be rightly asked in light of what the Lord is saying here. It's maybe not one that you would instinctively ask. But I think it's relevant. It's not an easy one to ask and answer. But I think it will certainly teach us much in terms of what the Lord is saying here. I word it this way, and listen, I've tried to word this in the shortest way conceivable. And I'm still failing to get past one sentence. So it's not a pithy, short, two-word sermon title. It's really more of a question that I want you to think about this morning. And I word it like this. Does the presence of earthly poverty negate or cancel out this heavenly promise of provision? That is the briefest I can do. And I challenge you to put it into a more condensed form. Let me rephrase it this way in a different way. Let me explain what I mean. When you look at the passage here in chapter 6 that we've read together, as part of instruction for the believer, and as a clear teaching, as an overall principle, the Lord Jesus assures, does he not? He assures his own people that it is God who knows our needs. No, I don't think anyone argues with that. That's staring us in the face as you look at these words here. There is, of course, then this emphatic promise in verse 33 when there is this exhortation and he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Believer, that's the priority, isn't it? But we can't ignore what comes afterwards. The Lord to the same people, to the same audience, to the same people of God, when he encourages them and exhorts them to seek first the kingdom of God, he then lays down this great promise, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now that is what we turn our thoughts to in particular this morning. When you study the passage of Scripture, you will immediately realize that the phrase all these things does not refer to limitless wealth. That is something that we have to come to terms with straight away. If you are to be true to Scripture and true to what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you cannot take the words, all these things, and put an unlimited form upon them. Why is that? Because the Lord, in the context of what he is saying there, he's dealing with the very basic necessities of life. He's saying, God will take care of your needs. And so there will be a provision, but it's not, as we shall see in the course of our study, a provision according to what we want or we expect, but always according to his will. That's the first thing to keep in mind. However, we also know, and we're not to be naive here, that we live not just in our present day, but we have always lived where poverty has reigned. And of course, it may not be for us. As we sit here and we have our daily lives in this part of London, something that we are personally confronted with, but we understand it's a very real problem. Poverty is all around us. You read the scriptures and you'll find many references to poverty in various forms. Furthermore, we must therefore assume, and we do believe, that there are many who are genuine Christians who also suffer under the context of poverty. Do we not say that? Is that not a fact that stares us in the face? That we have in various parts of the world, in various countries, people of God, brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ, who are in the midst of very real poverty. The question you have to ask is, what is the relationship of this promise to those believers? All these things shall be added unto you. I've asked this question many times. Listen, this is not the first time I've asked this. I've just been scared to deal with it from the pulpit. But it's staring me in the face here. In fact, I was messaging a few colleagues and friends, and I sent one message out to someone else in the ministry that I know, and I asked this very same question in a very lengthy form in a message, and do you know what his reply was? I don't know. So that was my assistance and my help that I got from one of my very close friends. And then he gave me a few thoughts afterwards, after he said, I don't know. So that won't cut it with you this morning. I can't say I don't know. But we need to come to the bottom of this as best as we can. Now, the question, of course, of poverty is one which is very complex. You know, the word is used, isn't it, too much. And not really qualified as it should be. We should keep in mind, as I've said already, that when we think of it here, in terms of what the Lord is saying, that in the front of our Saviour's teaching is basic necessities of life. That's fundamentally what he is dealing with here. We are, therefore, when we deal with extreme dire poverty, I think one sort of official body puts it as someone who doesn't live at the maximum of, and it's used in dollars, of $1.60 per day. I don't know if that's a fair assessment of what poverty is in this world in which we live. But I'm dealing with extreme poverty. And even though statistics will tell us that it has plummeted, apparently it has over the years, plummeted greatly throughout the world, yet there are many who still live in it. Now, the first thing that meets us face to face is, you know, what contributes towards poverty? Well, poverty arises due to war, doesn't it? And our minds are directly thinking, of course, of Syria at this particular time. And we think of maybe those who are believers who are in the midst of those situations or have done and will do. And because of the outworkings and the consequences, there will be poverty as a result. There is poverty due to government corruption. There is poverty that is also due to self-inflicted. I think that's a harder line to take, but of course there is a reality to that also. Poverty, in a more general sense, is a reminder of a fallen world in which we live. Let's remind ourselves of that. That when we think, and I think the extremes also are true, it doesn't matter if we're dealing with a man or a woman who has great wealth and lives only for their pleasure and only for their self and only for their pride, that's symptomatic of sin in society. Just like someone who lives with nothing in this world and who is found with these wrong and sinful desires, that is symptomatic of sin in society as well. And therefore we're faced with a very complex type of scenario, one that I cannot possibly touch every base concerning. My intention is to focus on these words of our Lord Jesus and to provide a broader picture by which you understand what the promise of God is all about. When he gives you a heavenly promise and he says, if you seek the kingdom of God first, all these things shall be added unto you. How does that relate to our brethren and sisters in poverty? Is it a contradiction? How do we work these things out? Well, I'm going to leave two thoughts with you this morning, as we have time to do so. The first one is this, and we're going to go through the passage once more. We're going to remind ourselves of the Lord's objective in his teaching. Let me say this. Most of our problems, when we come to these types of questions, and there are other questions, by the way, that are often raised along these lines. Generally, the problem, the question, is a problem of not seeing the passage as it is given to us. In other words, as we suffer in so many ways as Christians, we read into the scripture things which aren't there. It's one of the great banes which falls upon the church. And we need to get away from that. We're to allow the scripture to speak for itself. So while I'm posing this question, which you may not have thought about, and I readily accept that, I trust that it's registered with you and you understand why I'm dealing with it, yet I do as a way of reinforcing the passage. Not simply to deal with the question, but to get you to grasp what the Lord is saying here. And dear brother and sister in Christ, if you are suffering with an anxious mind over the things that you have need of, it is when you understand this type of message, the Lord will give you strength and comfort accordingly. Now, we accept, as I've already indicated, that in parts of the world, here and there, that our brothers and sisters in Christ are enduring torrid times. Now, how do we respond? What is the heart of the believer to the body of Christ at large? Well, we know what the scripture says. Remember Hebrews 13, verse 3. It's a different context entirely, but I want to make it very clear that I still think poverty is there present at the same time. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, or those who are in prison, or those who are in chains, as those who are bound with them. That was the instruction of the apostle to the believing church. Remember the suffering saints. Remember those who are persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, there are, of course, situations where maybe poverty won't be present in such times. But I believe there are many times when poverty will be present due to persecution. Do you know one of the most challenging parts of that word in Hebrews 13, verse 3, is actually at the end. He says, as being yourselves also in the body. What does that mean? Does it just mean that you're part of the body of Jesus Christ, that you're all brethren and sisters in the Saviour, and so you're one who to have sympathy? Now, of course, that's true, but that's not what he's saying. Do you know what he's saying when he says, remember them that are in chains or bonds as being yourselves also in the body? He's saying this. Remember that you have a body too. And you suffer too as well. And imagine you're the one that is persecuted. And imagine you're the one that is in bonds. And yes, in that wonderful, invisible bond that you have in Jesus Christ, you sympathize and you empathize, but the only way that you're really going to empathize is understanding what it feels like to suffer. That's what he's saying. Now, can you apply that to poverty? Of course you can. Remember the times when you may have had a degree of need, nothing like that I'm dealing with here, by the way, but you've had need and you've had want. And you've had lack, and you've worried, and you've been anxious. And there's a sense here which we are therefore to draw ourselves together and to consider those who have such needs. It's a biblical principle, by the way, in terms of how the Christian practically should be towards those in poverty or suffering. And in a practical sense, we should do what we can to help those in need. You might wonder what the connection is all about here. Well, this is what the Lord is, I believe, teaching us here in this portion. That as believers, that we recall our own experiences and then we understand what others have need of as well. But we accept this tragic reality. There are those who have great needs. So our question is this. We stand back and we ask, well, what is the Lord's teaching for them? You know, it holds true for me, doesn't it? Holds true for you. Don't be anxious, overly worried. God will add all things unto you. And there's a sense in which we're quite comfortable in absorbing that promise and saying, I can apply that to my life. Does it hold true for these poor brothers and sisters who have nothing in this world? Who have extreme poverty to deal with? Now you're faced with two possible scenarios. It either does or it doesn't. You know, that means something else altogether different. And there's a difficulty in this passage. Or it holds true. Of course it holds true. But how? And in what way? Well, of course, putting aside the extremity of the need, our Lord is tackling something fundamentally more important than the need itself. That's the point. And I think if ever we could get to the terms of what I'm saying here in this question, it is not to be fixating upon the need itself, but how the promise of God relates to it. That's the issue at stake here. And how believers react and respond accordingly. Now again, what is the problem in this chapter? What has the Lord been dealing with? Worldliness in the heart of the believer. You go right back then to verse 24, and there is this clear teaching here. Your heart cannot be divided, believer. You cannot say you profess to know God, and yet you serve two masters. You either serve him or you don't. You either rely upon him or you don't. And there is this convicting sense in which when there is an over-anxious mind, you've forgotten that God is your heavenly Father. And that what he allows and does and provides is always in according to his will. It's the reaction the Lord is dealing with here. The Lord is not saying, when he says all these things shall be added unto you, that he's in a precise detail measuring out what those things are going to be, but he's prompting the heart. Look, even in the most extreme of situations, God knows where you are and accordingly will provide according to his will. My friend, these words are spoken by who? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who knew poverty. Who was the one who, not just in a material sense, but as the scripture says, who being rich became poor. We dealt with that many weeks ago. Poor in the taking and the uniting of the eternal Son to himself, that human body, that condescension, that humiliation, if there is anyone that knows the relationship or the correlation between submitting to God in all things and yet knowing provision, it is he. So what I'm saying, in a nutshell, is that the primary issue is not about getting things. That's the wrong understanding people have when they look at verse 33. All they do is fix their thoughts upon verse 33 and the all things. It's not that. It's upon the fact that we're to seek God. And as a heavenly Father, as we shall see, he will meet the need. God knows us. Then notice last of all, as we go into some more detail here, we are then, as a means to answer this question, to reacquaint ourselves with biblical perspective. What do I mean by this? Well, there is a problem today, and I don't think it's today, I think it's always been the case, but it faces us much more today in the types of environment we have in Christendom. When these questions are asked, as necessary as they are often answered without taking in all of Scripture. Let me again just explain what I mean. If all we have is verse 33 to deal with this question, then we're going to be stuck. But that's not the method by which you interpret Scripture. That's why false teaching arises, by the way. Because there are doctrines and teachings and ideas and opinions which are drawn from just one phrase or one expression or one verse. That's not good. Never can be healthy in the Christian church. And so there is a need to qualify what the Word of God is saying. In other words, we are to put on biblical glasses or lenses. If we take the glasses off and your eyes aren't very good and you look at the page and you don't see quite what the wording is, you put on a biblical perspective. There is then a focusing of the Word, sharpening of the font, teaching of us of what the Word of God is saying. I was reading an article the other day, and the point was made that we often view Eastern truth through Western eyes. That can often be a very harmful thing. I'm not saying that culture overrides the universal authority of God's Word. It doesn't. But we never impose our own thinking upon the Word of God, because that's what a secular, godless society does. That's how the world thinks, isn't it? I've said to you before, how often the charge or the accusation is made about God. If God is who he is, God would do this. God would not let things happen if he's a God of love. That's the thinking of many people, isn't it? And it might seem really convincing. But you know what the problem is? They've created their own idea of God. And then they've gone with their problems to this man-made God and have said, that's not fair. And so there is a wrong viewing of Scripture. We're to have a biblical understanding of all these things. Now, in respect to our question, I don't mean to jump on a hobby horse here, but it does come out in our message that the pernicious teaching, and I do, it is my conviction, the pernicious teaching of the prosperity Christianity has created much of the problem. When you come to these types of questions. Now, why is that? It's not because there are not many sincere Christians who are in these movements. There are many. But the whole idea of this thinking of you're a child of the king, then you should have the riches of the king in an earthly sense. If you have the blessing of God, you should then have all good things in life. It sort of, in a human sense, might make sense, but it's not biblical in any way. There's no scriptural foundation for it. In any respect, it's not true according to the apostles, is it? Who most of them, apart from one, met with death as martyrs. It's not true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look, it is certainly not true of every believer. It doesn't answer the question for those that are in poverty. They're suffering great needs, does it? Makes them feel worse about their scenario and situation. Of course, the grave problem of that type of theology and thinking is that it's a blank check mentality. We go to God with a blank check. He says all these things if you seek me first. So what's that? Do we get the things that we have according to how much we believe? Is this what the Lord is saying here? Of course it's not. In fact, that's a very harmful approach. A very dangerous approach to Christianity. It creates a tier level in the church. It creates an inferiority or a superiority complex. Am I not believing enough? Am I not good enough? Why do I not have all the things that others say they have? I think if the truth are told, that many of these people that boast of having great things, if you actually examine their life, you might find they might be more in debt than you realize. You know, this is a false mentality. Harmful one. And very far removed from what the Lord is teaching here. So what is our biblical perspective as we close today? Well, first of all, this is the first perspective I present you with. That Christians throughout the Word of God are challenged in regard to their personal circumstances. That's part of your Christian battle. We are challenged with our personal circumstances. You might wonder what I mean. Well, let me give you an example. What is a very prominent New Testament teaching? Submit to rulers. Submit to those who have the authority over you. Those that were present in Apostolos and Peter will recall that we dealt with this in some depth. But remember, 10 years after Nero's cruel and monstrous reign, Paul wrote to Titus and said, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. You thought David Cameron was bad. You thought Blair was bad. Imagine being under Nero. Here was this the word of God going forth, be subject. And the question would naturally arise. This is a most difficult aspect of the Christian life. But that's what the Christian life is. We are challenged to the very core of our being. Not to be like others, but respond biblically. You see, dear brother and sister in Christ, the Christian life is one where this expression of faith and trusting and waiting on God should show itself in the most abrasive and harsh of environments. And when you do that, you are a testimony to the grace of God, aren't you? And unbelievers might look at you and say, there's something different there. Something I don't know myself. I think this is the same thing. That it's possible for someone who has nothing in this world to actually rejoice in God and get by just day by day with what they have. Even if to us it seems like nothing, yet God is meeting their need. And their faith is being expressed. And because they have little or nothing, it doesn't mean the measure of their faith is small. It's the providence of God at work. It is His sovereignty. The second biblical perspective is that we have to, and always, we must carefully consider what God's promises mean. What do the promises of God mean in Scripture? Think again, and I often use this as an illustration just because I have the four kids, and I think when they're older, there'll be different illustrations that I will come up with as I preach. But remember how sometimes children hear what they want to hear, don't they? There might be a sort of vague promise that the father or mother makes. We might do this. We might go there. These things might happen. And the child will hear different things into what is being said. And they will throw it back, won't they? You said this. I didn't say that. No, you did say this. And there's no contract. There's no video evidence. We don't know how to prove this one way or the other. But that's a very similar thing. The promises of God are laid down for us. But we come to them with our own preconceived desires and thoughts. How God is saying this. And He's saying, am I really saying that to you? Is that what the promise is all about? I want to give you an example. I think it's worth taking the time here. Let's look at Luke 21, please. Turn to Luke 21. And you'll notice that it relates to Matthew 24. It relates to, of course, not just the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but of course, thinking further ahead to the coming of the Son of God Himself. Luke 21, look at verse 16. And the Lord says, ye shall, look at the language here, ye shall be betrayed both of parents and brethren and kinsfolks. Listen to the Savior's words, and of friends, and some of you they cause to be put to death. Now look at verse 18. He went on to say, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Have you ever asked the question, how can you be put to death and not have one hair on your head perish at the same time? So the promise must mean something else. In verse 18, it does mean something else. Some think it's a proverbial saying. In other words, that there wouldn't be any essential injury to you. And Albert Barnes, who's a Bible commentator, he documents that when it was the invasion of Jerusalem in AD 70, it is recorded accordingly. I can only sort of go by what he's saying, and historians say that there was no reason to believe that any Christian suffered as they fled. They moved out. They were delivered in that sense. That might well be what the Lord is saying here. But I think actually it's something far deeper than just a proverbial saying. Rather, it's qualified by other scriptures. Matthew 10, you can just go a few chapters over. Matthew 10 and verse 29. Similar portion. Look at what the Lord says. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them, here's the promise, shall not fall on the ground. But look at the qualification, without your father. The inference is without your father knowing. He's not saying that it won't fall to the ground. He's saying if it does, it's God's will. It's God's method. And of course, the overall truth of not one hair perishing on your head is that even if it is death itself for the believer, it is entrance into glory. It is a promotion to that wonderful place. And I think that's the same thing that we're dealing with here. that when you come to Matthew 6 and verse 33, it is not just a simplistic promise that's being made here, but you have everything that you need if only you seek God. But if you seek God, the will of God is always done in your life. And there will be that provision as he sees fit. Thirdly, as I finish, we should not ignore the inestimable truth of God's acquaintance with us. We sang from Psalm 139. Can we think of a more suitable psalm than that in our present situation? What a wonderful word is this. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all of my ways. Now, I know some of you have suffered hardships in recent times. I know that. And you've drawn from that psalm, haven't you? You've come week after week or whenever you've come to the house of God and in your own quiet time, you said, Lord, you're acquainted with all of my ways. You know me through and through. But do you think that promise holds true for another person who has no home, no food, no water? And just managing to get the very few things they can. Of course it does. They can also say, in their need, that I have no knowledge of. I have no way of understanding what that is. But I know one thing. They can draw from this well of comfort that God is acquainted with their needs. Because their trial isn't yours. Your circumstances aren't mine. But you have the promise of our Lord here, which is then further echoed in verse 32 of Matthew 6. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. You know, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2 verse 9, do you know what he said to them? He said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Smyrna was a church in poverty. Had little to call its own. But if you read that same verse, it would say this. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And of course, he wasn't saying you have all the wealth of gold and silver of this world. But he's saying, look, even if you have poverty, you have wealth in Christ. Is that not true for our brethren and sisters who are in poverty? The Lord says, I know thy poverty, but you're rich in Christ. You have an inheritance that no man can take from you. No government can corrupt. That will never be defiled. That will never fade away. Dear friend, if you're suffering with anxiety over the day-to-day needs that you have, this is the promise. God is acquainted with you. And if he doesn't let a sparrow fall to the ground without his will being done, he's not going to let you fall to the ground or allow you to go as low as you might be without his will being done. He knows that. And therefore, the principle is this. How do you respond? Will you seek him? Will you put his kingdom first, his righteousness first, his glory first? So that's the answer. And may God give us those seeking hearts. May he bless his word to each of us. Amen.